Okay, so we have come to the section in our class. We're on clause number 3, which is the maker of heaven and earth. And this is the first phrase in the creed in which we see really its radical departure and uniqueness from what might otherwise be considered just statements of religion. You will see in other religions a statement about what it is to believe in something, what it is, what is Islam, what is Buddhism, and you could have perhaps a succinct statement about this religion believes X, Y, and Z, or so forth. And the creed, right here, when we get to maker of heaven and earth, changes, because it does not summarize a statement of beliefs in the same way that the catechism does, or that another religion might have a statement of faith, if you will. Instead, this starts, we start to see how the creed is really a fundamental statement about what a personal, sovereign God does in history. It's about what we believe about the history of history. So, as we studied last time about the mightiness of God the Father, so this week we're looking at sort of the first and ultimate manifestation of his mightiness, which is in creation. The creed is presenting really a picture of cosmic of the history of the world, and it's starting right at the beginning, which is creation. Maker of heaven and earth, there are some implications there that we're going to be talking about tonight. First off, God is creator. Creator means absolute control over the creation in sovereignty and in predestination. And those are a couple of big words. What this means is, right from the get-go, is that God absolutely foreordains, predestines, and determines everything that comes to pass in his creation. And he has to do this because he is its creator. Nothing can come to pass without him knowing, allowing, and planning for it to be. That is one of the implications of God as creator. Now, discussing maker of heaven and earth and creation, I want to say a brief word on this. There is much debate as in the church and in the world. There has been for the last, especially for the last 200 years, about creationism. And the purpose of this class is not to get into creationism, evolutionary arguments, but it would be remiss of me to discuss the scriptural basis for creation and gloss over the fact that God in his goodness gave us a little info on the timing of creation and the fact that he did that. So the text that we're going to use as sort of our launching pad for this class is Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start, oddly enough, at the beginning. And so what I'm going to do is just note that Genesis chapter 1 begins with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It goes on, and I'm going to skip around, but it tells the story of how God formed the world. He did so. He formed creation by speaking. Some theologians have said it was by song, that he sung the world into existence. And you start with, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. This is verse 3, continuing. And he called the light day and the darkness night. And this is the key verse that we're going, and it's repeated. It happens 6 times. "And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And on the second day he created the expanse called heaven, and he separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters above the expanse. And then there was evening and there was morning the second day. The third day he created land and said that it was good, and created vegetation. In verse 13, there was evening and there was morning the third day. And in verse 14, continuing, the seasons, the lights in the heavens are created to give light to the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. And in verse 19, there was evening and morning the fourth day. And then he created the waters, the creatures of the waters and the birds, and he blessed them. In verse 22, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. Then finally on day six, he made all living creatures, livestock, creeping things, you know, snakes and scorpions and fun things like that, beasts of the earth, and then he made man. And in continuing in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. If you are of the persuasion that this world was not created in the literal days of Genesis 1, the evening and the morning of each day, I would ask that you consider whether you are allowing Scripture to guide you in interpreting the world and interpreting science, or vice versa. I would ask that you consider who is Lord over your thoughts and over the interpretation of Scripture. Because what Scripture talks about, in some cases, isn't easy to understand. And in other cases, it's not clear. It's hidden and takes time to consider. And in some cases, for example, I would say that when God says evening and morning, this day, and this day, it really does refer to evening and morning, just as we understand that here in the year 2010. Something to think about. Now, maker of heaven and earth in the context of the creed. We have to remember that each phrase of the Apostles' Creed can be seen as a nail in the coffin of the one of the first heresies to enter the church, which was Gnosticism. Remember that Gnostics in part believed that the material world is evil, corrupted. God is of the purely good spiritual realm, and this earth is part of the is corrupted and it's material, and therefore we need to somehow bridge the gap. Notice we need to bridge the gap from this nasty, corrupted world where knowledge and our beliefs are nasty and corrupted because we're material, and we somehow need to attain to the spiritual and to the good. And how do we do that? The Gnostics would say, well, heaven good, earth bad, so God comes down and fixes earth. Of course, we run into problems here because in Scripture, God really did make heaven and earth, and he made them good. He made these things good. He didn't make them evil and nasty and corrupted. They got that way, which we'll discuss in a minute. The obvious implications of this belief are that material things, for example, water, as we use in baptism, and wine and bread, as we use and partake of in communion, are bad, that they're corrupt, that they don't teach or inform or transmit grace to all Christians because they're material. And that's so at any rate, so we see in Genesis 1:31, which I just read, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was material and therefore corrupt. No, it says, and behold, it was very good. That the culmination of creation was that it was good. That this was a great place. Okay, in Psalm 141, David says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Verse 3, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. In Luke 19, when Christ is approaching Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, and he's riding along on the donkey that his disciples got for him, in Luke 19, they spread their cloaks on the robe. The whole multitude of his disciples is beginning to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Okay? Creation cries out and praises. Look at that. Look at what David is saying. He's saying, praise him, you created beings of the heavens. Praise him. Why? Because he commanded and they were created. Christ would say, my own disciples didn't praise me. The very stones would cry out. Why? Because they are the creation of God. Creation praises its creator. Okay? So, in order for the Gnostic heresy that says this world is evil and this world is corrupt, what do the Gnostics have to do with these scriptures? They have to ignore them. They have to explain them away. They have to twist and pervert them because in that paradigm, in Gnosticism, this can't be good. Because it's stuff we can feel and we can sense. Now, that's an odd thing for us to consider because when we look around at creation, this world is fascinating. And part of the fun of preparing for tonight's class was thinking about some of the things that make this world just an incredible place. When you look at animals, we took my son to the Central Park Zoo, excuse me, a couple of weeks ago, and you're watching the polar bears. These giant polar bears in the middle of a city swim around, and watching them play by, you know, taking a bucket and sticking it on his head and running into things and doing things that we can just look at and find funny. And you just look at the size of this creature and think, wow, I mean, how it's just amazing how big a polar bear is. Then you go and you go into the tropic section in the jungle area and you look at all these incredibly brightly colored birds. And some of them just look absolutely beautiful and some of them just look weird. Like, how did this bird ever...
Why?
Exactly. Why this bird? I read in a book, and I'm going to try to get the sequence right. There is a particular type of wasp, I believe it's a wasp, that burrows into the ground. It burrows into the ground and... It stings a beetle or something in the ground, and when the wasp stings it, the beetle basically is poisoned, cocoons, and within a few months, a larva, is it pupa, larva, whatever it is, blossoms, and it crawls out of the ground and turns into a butterfly. And it's only this particular type of wasp and this particular type, I think it's a beetle or an ant, however it works, that can match up that way. Where the wasp has to find the hole in the ground, get in, find this particular bug, poison it, and this is what it turns into. That's fascinating. That is just unbelievable. The times that we've taken trips, and for those of you who have been outside of the United States, you take a trip to certain parts of Latin America, you can walk up the steps of a fire station in Panama, right outside of Panama City. And as you walk up these steps, as you get higher and higher above the jungle, you can walk through three separate different ecosystems in the trees, where at different levels in the trees, entirely different animals, snakes, birds are living. That is just amazing. The variety of species, the characteristics of species, you watch peacocks and they really do strut their stuff. You watch certain animals, there's a story I read in a book about black bears and grizzly bears, and grizzly bears are known to be quite ornery and fighting, and black bears are known to be kind of silly and less dangerous as far as bears go. And the story was that in Montana at one time, a train carrying corn overturned. The corn fermented, and the bears were coming out of Yellowstone and other areas and got drunk. Now, black bears and grizzly bears getting drunk on fermented corn, and the grizzlies were picking fights and doing things and getting really angry, and the black bears were actually kind of happy. They were rolling around and stumbling and falling into trees, and they were fitting the personalities that we've kind of assigned to them and they've developed. Things like that you see in creation all the time. You see volcanoes, and you see, you know, the tropics, and then you see glaciers, and you see mountains and valleys. And we look around, and the more and more we look, the more in awe we are. The longer people have been studying creation, the more we learn about it. I was reading an article earlier this week about genetic engineering of soybeans in crops. There's a company that does that in Missouri called Monsanto. It's one of the biggest companies, I guess, in the world. But it's fascinating what they're able to learn about seeds and how they can work with these things that are you cannot see with a human eye, but they're able to see how you can, you know, inject something into a cell and how it replicates and how that helps farmers create crops that are resistant to weed killer and things like that. It's amazing. It's amazing how utterly small and sophisticated things are, and it's amazing how big and enormous creation is. And to think, we think about David writing the Psalms, and David didn't know what we know about creation. So even with what David knew, he could write effusive, overwhelming, these things are too wonderful for me to know. And think about what we know now thousands of years later. Okay, it's amazing how what God has created. That's the maker of heaven and earth. Now, one of the aspects of this that needs to be discussed is this idea that, as I've said, as Scripture says, God created it very good. And perhaps in the back of your mind, you're thinking, you know, I read in a theology book, or I've learned as part of theology, that the natural world, natural man, is evil. You know, that the world is bad, that we ought, you know, Scripture talks about the world, the flesh and the devil. You know, we ought not to be followers of this world. We are of this world. We are in this world, but not of this world. And you might be asking, and it's a fair question, how does that relate to this idea of a world that is created good, of a creation that is created good? And it's a fair question, because as we as Christians study the Scriptures, our goal ought to be consistent in trying to figure out and understand what certain passages mean. We can't take a superficial look at a passage and say, well, because it says here that the world is something we ought not to follow, it must be evil. Nor can we turn around and say, well, God created it good, so there's no problems in this world. A very silly example of bad scriptural exegesis, meaning study of the text, the science of interpretation of the text, if you will, is to say that the Bible says there is no God. Well, that's true if you forget the part where it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So we have to look at passages in context. Okay, the world is not naturally evil in the sense of nature as it was when God created it. The world was good. Genesis 1 says that. Okay? We see in the first three chapters of Romans, however, as St. Paul paints a picture of what happened to humanity after we were kicked out of the garden, after the fall. He says, there was a perverting of the natural good of creation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We humans all have sin nature. Through Adam, sin entered the world and death with it, and that meant sin and death for everything. Okay, Scripture tells us that someday the lion and the lamb will lie down together. I guarantee you, if you try to put a lion and a lamb together now, they will not lie down together very long. If that polar bear that we see at Central Park Zoo, I would not put my son in thinking creation is good, there is no death here. Okay, I would learn very quickly and very painfully that's not true. It is natural for us to sin because we are the sons of Adam. I don't have to teach my children to throw temper tantrums. You don't teach children to lie, to fight, and to not share. Okay? That is stuff that is natural and innate to them because of sin. But God did create this world good. There's nothing intrinsically bad about this world. Okay? The effects of sin are so great upon it that God is going to recreate this world for His glory and in perfection. I'm going to repeat that. The effects of sin, because sin entered the world and death with it through Adam, what did God promise Adam in the book of Genesis? He promised him that a son of Adam would return and restore the world to its goodness. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. Because the other shoe that drops with the Apostles' Creed on Gnosticism is that not only is it an attack on Gnosticism, it is also all about the work of Jesus Christ, both in salvation, in terms of us as individuals, and it is about God restoring the natural order of good. God doing that through Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to get into that in a minute, but I want to also discuss another implication of Gnosticism, because the Gnostics, again, like this idea of a God who created heaven and there's perfect knowledge. And I should mention here, because I don't think we've talked about it yet, the Gnostics taught that there was special secret knowledge that had not been revealed to people, and that the only way you could get at it was to turn internally, that it would be revealed in your heart, that it would be revealed by God through your spirit. But what they did was they eschewed the Bible and teaching and preaching and the sacraments, because those things were material. So there was a reason that they had an issue with material things. It was because they had a quest for knowledge that in their twisted and evil ways meant you looked inside, because you couldn't look outside. If you looked outside, you were looking on something that was created, and that must be bad. Okay? Well, there's a bad, bad implication if this world is evil. There can't be a Jesus Christ, a Messiah, who's born of a woman. Okay? You can't have God become man and be born of a woman. Why? because born of a woman would be material. In fact, I would submit, if you've ever seen a child being born, there's nothing more material than a child being born. Okay? So, he could not send his son into this world to be born of an earth creature to save us. That would dirty up God with this world. He can't have that. The problem is, again, is that Scripture tells us that's exactly what God did. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, here to die for us, and he was, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, a man born of a woman. St. John tells us right at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Son of God, who did what? Became flesh. Okay? So, another comment here and another careful distinction we need to make. We know that God is not of the world in the sense that we, as believers, have been saved out of the world. Okay? Jesus did not have a sin nature like you and me. If Jesus had a sin nature like you and me, he wouldn't have been able to die on the cross for our sins. He wouldn't have been able to pay that price. He was born of a woman who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Jesus did not have the sin nature that we have. He's not of this world in that sense, but he is 100% man. He is 100% born of a woman. The world can, as in the cosmos, can refer to the world as humanity dead in its trespasses and sin. We're supposed to flee that. That world is being killed. That world is being destroyed. That world is being converted out of what it is into what it ought to be. That's the world Jesus came to die for. Okay? 1 John 2, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Wow, okay, says the Gnostic. I think you guys are proving my point. All the things in the world are bad. You can't love the world and love the Father. Okay, well, but then what did John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. Okay, the word in both texts is cosmos. The Greek word is cosmos. It means the world. So again, back to my point, when we are doing, as we all do when we read Scripture and we read it and apply it to our lives, when we exegete a passage, when we interpret it, what we have to do is interpret it in light of Scripture. An old maxim of Scripture and of the Bible and of Christian theology is Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, so we know that John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we know that in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. Both are referring to the world, but they can't be talking about the same thing. Okay, what they're talking about in one sense is John warning Christians to keep yourselves free of the things that will cause you to flee from God's will. And in the other sense, what we know John is talking about in the gospel, and what Christ says, is that for God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for it. What he's talking about there is saving the world. But the world is not completely saved now. The world isn't perfect now. We all are stuck in this world. And folks, as any of you who are here and who are listening know, this world is a nasty, sinful, dangerous, dirty, sad place. My wife and I had to put down our cat today. We had to take her to the vet and have her put down. That causes pain and suffering for us as her owners, as her, you know, stewards, if you will. Okay? Those things hurt. They hurt us. If you've ever had the misfortune of running a squirrel over with your car, a very simple example that can happen here in the streets of Connecticut, you've seen how bad this world can be. Okay? Death is part of this world. All right? But God sent his son because he loves this world to save us out of it. So what John is telling us in 1 John is, don't love this world or the temporary things in it. You need to love the Father. But the Father did love the world. Okay, as we learned again in the Gospel, John. If this sounds confusing or paradoxical, it is. Okay, that's part of Christianity. There is paradox. There is something that seems contradictory right next to something else. Black is racing along in history right next to white. Okay? And as Christians, what we need to do is cultivate a disciplined approach to Scripture that starts with humility and starts with a desire to be led by the Word, but then to use our brains, use our intellect, and use our reason to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Okay? So, in the Creed, the world is being used in the John 3:16 sense. To be in the world, but not of the world, refers to the wages of sin from which we have been saved. It does not refer to the material world. After all, we are all made out of flesh, blood, and bone. We eat, drink, sleep, snore, go to the bathroom, sweat, cry, and so on. We stink. Okay? Someday we are all going to die. If you've had the experience I have of walking through the state medical examiner's office, you can walk through the morgue. There is a smell to a dead body that even in a cold, sterile environment is always stuck in your memory. You will always remember that because there's something about it that stinks. That is the world that we live in. And the world that does all of those things, that has all of those material senses, we can hear things, we see each other, you're listening to me now, we're in some subconscious, hopefully it's subconscious, we're smelling each other, okay? We taste things with our bodies, we do those things, and God created that good. That's this world, okay? So, this world was created good, it became evil because of us, and Jesus Christ entered the world to save it because God loves it. He loves what He created. You can imagine too, and logically this makes sense, if this world was evil from the get-go, and material things were bad, why in the world would God create it, call it good? Okay, why would God call it very good? Why would He save it if it's that bad? Why bother? Why not just get rid of it if it's that bad? Of course, we know the answer. It isn't that bad. Okay, so there's another implication to God as maker of heaven and earth. What does Jesus pray for in the Lord's Prayer? It tells us what we ought to be praying for. That's what part of what the Lord's Prayer does. It includes praying that the kingdom will come. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So the Creed tracks the Lord's Prayer in uniting the kingdom of heaven to the reality of this earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maker of heaven and earth. Okay? In Revelation 21, what does John tell us in his vision? I saw a new heaven and what? A new earth. Didn't just see a new heaven. It wasn't as if everything just became spiritual. He saw a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is in heaven apart from man. No, of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Okay? He dwells with us, and what does He do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Okay? There is a gulf and a chasm between heaven and earth, between God's home and this earth. Okay, I'm not blurring the distinctions. They are not indistinct. They are distinct. God and man, that gulf was bridged, though, and reconciled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He, our true mediator, who makes intercession on our behalf, He prays on our behalf to God. He is a priest, as Hebrews tells us, after the order of Melchizedek. He is both God and man, and He has bridged that. But that passage in Revelation 21... is fascinating because it says that God is going to dwell with His creation. That in the new heavens and the new earth, He is with us. There was a time when He was with man again. He was with man in the Garden of Eden. He walked with Adam. Okay? He interacted with him in a way that at one point He will do again, only much more perfect and much more wonderful. And it won't be just with Adam and Eve. It will be with the billions and billions and billions of God's people. Okay? And that's what Jesus Christ came to do, was to pay for our sins through His death and resurrection, and to inaugurate the beginning of this new kingdom, new heavens and new earth. Okay? We make a common mistake sometimes, and this is the practical implication of maker of heaven and earth. We make a common mistake to think that the kingdom of heaven is in the future something far off and something ethereal or spiritual. Thinking something is far off and spiritual and ethereal sounds like something that we've been talking about as potential heresy. All right? That's called something a Gnostic would do. Okay? Kingdom of heaven was at hand when John the Baptist said it was in Matthew 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was the last of the old age prophets. Christ was the last prophet to the Jews, one who preached the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem in Mark 13. Christ said that generation would not pass away until the temple was destroyed in Matthew 27. And Jerusalem was destroyed approximately 37 years, about a generation within a generation of the crucifixion. And that temple has never been rebuilt. That was the end of that kingdom. That was the end of the kingdom of the world, if you will, as well, because the kingdom of heaven is God remaking the world through time into something glorious. He is building the kingdom of heaven now. And he's doing it through you and me. He's doing it through studies like this. He's doing it when 150 people in Connecticut get together every Sunday in West Hartford in a town hall. He's doing it when thousands get together at Bethel Baptist Church in Minneapolis at John Piper's church. He's doing it when Africans are being butchered for their faith in Africa. He's doing it, as I saw on television last night, a very touching story of Baptist missionaries to Borneo who were butchered by the Japanese in World War II. Missionaries who, their whole families were killed. But because those missionaries had been there and through by God's grace and through his spirit had converted a wild man tribe of the Dayak people of Borneo, that tribe rescued and cared for and protected downed American pilots during World War II, who they would have had otherwise had no reason to care for except that the Japanese had killed their beloved missionaries. Okay? So the kingdom of heaven is being built and being built now through us. Okay? One of the best examples of confession of the credo of the building of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ. And it's really, if you think about it, it's St. Peter, and it's really one of the few times in the ministry of Christ that Peter isn't putting his foot in his mouth. It's in Matthew 16, and it's when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's confession, okay? And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," and that's Jesus making a pun on Peter's name, Cephas meaning stone, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind where? On earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Again, Christ uniting earth and heaven in the church. Okay? Jesus is building his church on Simon Peter, as he's talking about here. He's building his church on this earth, and he's giving the powers and the kingdom of heaven to the church to build. That's what he's doing. It's God's work. It's a perfecting work. It won't be perfected and glorified until the very end of history. But it's going on here and now. And we are all playing our roles in this. In the great play that is history, that is God has made, maker of heaven and earth, as he's the artist who has painted, as he's the historian, as he's the writer who has written this epic that began in a garden and that will end with a perfected city coming down out of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. All of us here, all of us listening, our children, our grandchildren, our parents, every one of us is playing a role. Our pets are playing a role. Okay? All of these things are playing a role in the building of this kingdom and in the perfecting of it. Okay? And the reason we know this is because what did God say about his creation? He is the maker of heaven and earth. He created it perfect. Man sinned, and God bridged the gap between man's sin and between the evil that has entered, the real evil that has entered this world, and the perfected order that is in heaven and the perfection that God is, and He did that through Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we think about this section of the Creed, we should be challenged, I think, to consider our own understanding of creation. We should be comforted to know that the God who created this world loves this world, and He loves it so much that He sent His only Son to die for it. And that, with that, we're going to end tonight's session. And if you have any questions, please ask them, or comments.
There's a story of John the Baptist and what happened to him. And John said he was the greatest. No one has ever been. He was the greatest man who ever lived. But then he said, but the person who's least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be greater than he. And, I mean, here is John, who is his first cousin. They must have loved each other. And the things that were done to him were so awful. And it just seems like Jesus is saying, well, you know, this is the way it is. And it's just, I have an awful hard time with that story, because he seemed like he was such a good man. You know, John the Baptist.
I think that's... That's a really important point, I think, because part of what Jesus, I think, might have been saying about he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John is because what we have as part of the church is something that John never had. We have the body and blood of Christ in communion and sacrament, and that is something that you know, John the Baptist is the last prophet of an old age. Never had the benefit of. He was looking forward. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's looking forward at what his cousin is going to do, and Jesus is going to die, and he's preaching repentance. But he doesn't have the benefit that we have of the looking back and seeing the resurrected Lord and partaking of him by faith every week in communion, in word and sacrament. Right? And that might be, some theologians have posited it at least anyway, part of what Jesus meant by he who is in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, is that we partake of our Lord and Savior by faith through word and sacrament every Sunday in a way that those who had the Torah, our brethren, who we'll meet someday in glory, never had. They never have what we have. Theirs looked forward. But those lambs, you never heard in the Old Testament the language used to describe the sacrificial lamb in any way with the same depth and the same unity that you hear Christ referring to himself in the Lord's Supper. Right? It's far grander. It's far greater in communion than it ever was in the Passover feast, which was the old covenant, you know, feast, if you will, that celebrated salvation. So that might be one thought on that. But.
Is it enough when you see Maker of heaven and earth that, not getting deeply into views of creation, if you believe that God is the creator, that God does control, that God does mold and shape everything in his will, and that he is the creator and controller, does it matter if your interpretation of Genesis 1 is a little bit different in terms of being a Christian?
Absolutely not. No, absolutely not.
It matters if you're ignoring Scripture and just saying, hey, God's the creator, but I'm just going to believe what I want to believe.
No, and the reason we say that is because what it is to be a Christian is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay? One of the mistakes that Protestants have made down through the ages is we have become so focused on either a systematic theology or in such a way, or so focused on certain things that we've called dogma or criteria, that we basically can paint ourselves into boxes if we're not careful, that says, unless you believe these things and have just my understanding of it, you know, the implications are such that your beliefs would lead to this, therefore you're bad. Okay? That's not what the Bible says. There is great room for interpretation on what Scripture teaches. Okay?
It segments Christianity in a way that it should be.
Yeah. Now, that being said, no, you're right. Do you, are you, must you believe in a literal 24-hour day and night in order to be a Christian? No. If you're going to approach Scripture and seek to understand it more fully, and seek to understand the thought process behind why you might not think there is a 24-day creation, that gets interesting. But that's a matter of individual growth and study over time, and praying about how God might lead you. But in terms of your question, no. I mean, I think, I'll be honest with you, since we're talking about that subject, I think that part of it comes down to the presuppositions that people take when they approach Scripture and say, if they do, a mental block that says, I just can't look at creation as being six real days, Monday through Saturday, like we have today, because there's all this science out there that uses millions and billions. To which I respond, as long as apparently you say millions and billions enough time, it becomes truth. Bless you. I think, though, that the fundamental analytical approach that starts with, I can't believe this because of this, that's what I think people, we should all seek to question. And I won't comment on whether, on what, how you ought to come out on that, because that's
so
not my place.
Approaching it from a spiritual framework as your starting point and your foundation, rather than science as your foundation and then adjusting religion to meet that foundation.
Right. Approaching it, and I would argue, I mean, you're right, and I would say, I think we're saying the same thing,
yeah.
A scriptural approach, saying, here's what the Bible says, and I think all of us, and we will all have different views on different things, but you will never go wrong if you start out by being unafraid to go where the Bible leads in life. Because our lives here on this earth, let's face it, are short. Okay, we have a small period of time on this earth before we go to be with Jesus and we go into the next kingdom. But while we're here, we undergo test after test after test of our faith. Never be afraid to go where Scripture leads, because Scripture leads to some pretty funky things and leads into areas that challenge us in whatever age we live in, challenge us in whatever generation we're in, challenge us in whatever culture or cultural zeitgeist movement we're in. Scripture says some things that make us stop and go, huh? And we either have two approaches. Well, there's a couple of approaches to those scriptural passages. Either we approach it and we say, we explain away the Scripture, and we do that by making it either an intellectual exercise, or we explain it away as, oh, this was just metaphor, it was just that. Or we ignore it, or we look at the Scripture and say, okay, thus saith the Lord, I'm not sure how this applies, but here's what the Bible says, here's what I have to believe, now let's see if we can figure this out. And by we, it might mean humanity, not just you and me and the tree sitting here today. Okay, so these things grow and these things change over time. But yeah, to your point, in a nutshell, it's about the approach that we're taking when we evaluate things and what we're starting with. Are we interpreting science through the light of Scripture, or are we taking Scripture and measuring it up against science? I'd submit for the last several hundred years, we've done the latter. So, any other questions or thoughts? Okay. Well, and just for the recording, we're ending it in about 43 minutes or so. I think that's probably going to be with questions where we end most nights. I don't think we're going to go an hour, because I can't talk that long, and nor do I want to, nor do you need to listen to me do that. So, I'm sure shorter is, generally better.